Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Acts chapter 15, verses 6 through 12. Acts chapter 15, verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither your fathers, our fathers, nor we had been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. You may be seated. There's a biblically revealed way to settle a controversy. We see in Acts 15, it provides us with a Holy Spirit-led order in which the church may settle a controversy that is based on previous revelation. That is to say, the roots of this idea are deep in the Old Testament, and that they are brought forth in this particular council in Acts chapter 15. You might even say that Presbyterianism, at the heart of it, is defined in joint dependency on the power of the Holy Spirit and the never forgotten headship of Christ. Without that, Presbyterianism is nothing but a method and is no better than any other method. The only thing that makes Presbyterianism work is a complete dependency upon the Holy Spirit's power and a continual acknowledgement that Christ is the head of the church. You might even extend it to say that the leaders of the church are never to move without faith. And they are never to move unless they are completely dependent on Jesus Christ as the master of all conventions. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him." Let that sink deeply into you. Without faith it is impossible to please God. That means that anything that is done without faith does not please God. And as it says in another passage, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Our whole lives, the endeavor of our lives, is to be a constant, moment by moment, dependency upon God. Notice the applicability of this in this passage. Any activity in the Christian experience, including a church court, must be done in faith in God. And it is a faith in God that never forgets that He is there in the midst of the controversy and that He promises to reward. Notice the rest of Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He does not reward those who do not seek Him. He rewards those who seek Him. Therefore, every situation that we're in, from our individual lives all the way up to ecclesiastical government, has to be done with a complete faith and confidence in Him, and never, ever, ever, ever forgetting that the head of the church is there. You remember in Revelation 3 when He was talking to the churches, to the seven churches? That passage of Scripture which is used for evangelism inappropriately, where He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, what door is He standing at? Well, He's standing at the door of the church. And he's knocking. And what side of the door is he on? He's on the outside of the door. What is Jesus doing outside of the door, knocking on the door, asking those people in that church to allow him to come in? He should have been in that church with them. How did he get outside? He got outside because in their faithlessness, they, as it were, pushed him out and took over their own lives in their own way. And so there he is knocking at the door, giving them a last opportunity. Let me come in and you'll eat. Don't let me come in and you'll starve. Because we must never, ever forget, church is not just some kind of a mutual appreciation society. Church is where a living God dwells among us. He is here, right now. We have to come back to that over and over again because our mind slips away. We drift away from the idea and forget about Him. He promises to resolve all issues in perfect righteousness if those who come to Him are seeking Him. Him. Some of the things that we see, because what we have is the Holy Spirit giving us a pattern of good order for the church, is that first of all, the heart must be engaged. The righteous, loving heart must be engaged. Verses 6 through 7, we see a conversation in which the members of the church are seeking God's wisdom and reward. They're not seeking their own way in this so-called debate. They're seeking God's wisdom and reward. They have no confidence in their own wisdom and knowledge. They're looking for God's. So they're trying to understand the matter. The testimony is the next thing in 7 through 11. And that testimony is the Word of God. How does the Word of God come to bear upon this situation? And then finally, the fruit. The fruit. Never forget that. A fruit tree is no good if it doesn't bear fruit. Jesus makes it very clear. We're fruit trees. We're to bear fruit. And by the fruit you shall know Him. It is a discerning quality there. Verse 12, we are to see the work of God. What has the work of God been? What is the work of God now? Where is the work of God going? This is where we find our indicators of God's will in these matters. Verse 6 says that the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. That's first. We talked about that last week. It is first. They must first gather. They have to gather together. Notice that they first came together and assembled in obedience to Jesus Christ. He said in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three have gathered together, have already gathered together in my name, then I am there in their midst. No church should begin to settle a controversy without Jesus Himself in the middle of them. Because He is the one who is going to settle that issue before it's over with. It is clear that Jesus comes into the meeting when it is assembled and not before that. The roots of this are in the Old Testament. When the church in the wilderness was first instituted in Exodus 24:1, then He, the Lord, said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. He gathered them together, and once He had them gathered together, then He came down into their presence. In Numbers 11:24-25, when God was instructing Moses to augment the judges of Israel, He says in verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also, he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people, which the Lord had instructed him to do in verse 16, and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud. It was then that the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. And He took the Spirit that was upon him and He placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again after that. And what is He saying here? Once he had gathered his men together here, he came down into their presence. He shared his spirit with them, and they prophesied for that occasion. For that occasion. Why must Jesus come into our councils? He must, because, as we see in Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord is resting on him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Searching begins after the gathering. First the gathering, then the Lord comes. Then he gives his spirit. Then you begin to search. This is the order of it. This is what the Lord has laid out for us. Now, at this point, we can pause for just a minute and take a thought. So far, what we're hearing is not something that you hear in business meetings. What we're hearing is not something that you hear in political meetings. What we're hearing is not something that you hear in the ordinary sort of meetings and organizational, institutional meetings of this world. When companies meet, when politics meets, when there's any such kind of business that meets, the meeting is there and it is designed, the order of the meeting is designed to get at human knowledge. Human knowledge. This is not how the church operates. The church does not operate on human knowledge. We are seeking God's knowledge. Look at the men who were around Jesus, his apostles. What kind of men were they? Were they the brilliant people of their day? Were they the great philosophers and scientists? Most of them were fishermen and then tax collectors and other things. What did they need when they came together? They needed the Holy Spirit. They needed His power. They needed His wisdom. Now, you know what? We can do this. We can say, things don't work that way. That's not practical. It's not pragmatic. It doesn't work that way. And if it doesn't work that way, then we just need to do it a different way. We need to have extremely stringent types of protocol which dig into human knowledge and bring from human knowledge the answers to these questions, rather than to seek God, waiting on Jesus to come to us when we gather and to give His Spirit to us in order that we may understand. One of the reasons for this is that what goes in the church, on in the church and in church councils, sessions, conventions, synods, all of these kind of things. What happens in those are some of the most important things that ever happen in the whole world. They are things that are by nature beyond man's understanding. Elders, presbyters, teaching elders, evangelists, deacons, officers in the church, those who approach their office with the idea that I have superior knowledge, I have superior wisdom, I have superior graces, I have superior qualities and faculties that make me fit for this office of my own self, have no business in the office. The office is to be filled by men who have been given and who have been clothed in an official capacity in such a way that they are unable to fulfill the office. Unable to fulfill the office. The relationship between the sinful man and the absolutely perfect office is an impossible relationship. It is a totally impossible relationship. And it requires divine power and divine wisdom to be able to accomplish anything in that office. All of the officers of the church must see themselves in this manner. This is so in this particular assembly that we see here in Acts chapter 15. And that synod right there was unique in all of the history of mankind, because in that synod, the apostles were there. The apostles were there. The highest sinful human filled office on the planet ever. Apostles. They were there. And they needed the Holy Spirit. The apostles depended upon the Holy Spirit 24/7 in order to do the foundation work of the church. The reason why the foundation work of the church is absolutely perfect is because the Holy Spirit instructed them in great detail in everything they did. And so they followed the work of Christ in the building of the foundation of the church. So we have to see the first things first. Jesus is the one who has the Spirit of the Lord resting upon Him to give Him the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And when we need those things, we must go to Christ for them. They are not in here. They are not in here. We must go to Christ for Him and ask Him to give us His Spirit in order that these things may be resolved. Now, after they have gathered together, they begin to search. It says in verse 7a, after there had been much debate, and the word for debate there is zetaseos, and that word refers to a conversation which has a searching spirit to it. It is a conversation going back and forth in which those who are involved in the conversation are not fighting with each other, but they're trying to draw from one another an understanding of the basic condition. What is the thing that has come before the court? Let's talk about that. Until we come to some sort of mutual understanding that I understand it whether I'm on this side, or I understand it whether I'm on this side. But the thing is, I do understand it. I have an understanding of what the issues are. The heart of the counselor must be a desire to know God's mind on the matter. But he has to know the matter. And so we begin it here with a debate. Look at the phraseology here in 7a. It says, after there had been much debate. You know, in most business meetings, how much time does that debate take up if it's a good hot issue? It's everything, isn't it? Everything is dependent upon that debate, isn't it? Look how he says, after they had had some debate, then they got down to business. After they had talked it over, after they had come to an understanding of the thing. Then they got down to the church business. James 1, 4 through 8 says, let endurance have its perfect result. Notice that patience, not urgency, is the operative word here. So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Let him ask God. How many times do we even think about that? How many times does that occur to us? Something happens, and what's your first reaction? Let me do all the things that I do in my traditional do list thing that I pull out of my bag until I don't have anything left in the bag, and then I'll ask God for help. He said, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. He'll talk to you. He gives it generously and without any reproach whatsoever. He doesn't chide you for being ignorant. He is willing to give you wisdom. And it will be given to him. There's the promise. It will be given. Seek Him. Seek Him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven taut and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He must ask in faith. Remember again Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For those who come to Him believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The next thing that they did was they moved on to the testimony. Verses 7 through 11, they go to the Word of God. They go to the Word of God and they compare the Word of God to things that have been happening in the church up to this point in time. Look at what Peter says. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." You remember that back in Acts chapter 10. He's referring back to when he goes to Cornelius the Gentile's house with the gospel, in which the gospel had the effect of bringing salvation to them, and the Holy Spirit came upon that house the same way he had all the Jews before that time. Verse 8, "And God who knows the heart," God who knows the heart. Boy, isn't that key? God knows the heart. You know, one of the nice things about being a Christian is that there are no secrets. There are no secrets. That is to say, there's somebody who knows all the secrets. There is someone who knows all the secrets. And he may withhold the secrets or he may let them go as he sees fit. It's up to God what he thinks is best for his church. If you're living in secret sin and the day comes when he sees fit, that it will be best for his church to expose your sin, it will be exposed. So the best thing to do is do something about it now. Is to do something about it now. Your secrets are not safe with God. He will do with them as he pleases. That's a good thing to keep you from getting involved in scandal, by the way. Just remember that. And if you truly do believe in God, and if you truly do trust in Him, know this. Whatever it is you're hiding, He knows it. He knows it. And it may be that the devil knows it too. And it may be that God is holding the devil back from letting it loose. And it may be that God, for His own church's sake, may just let it go and may let it be exposed. You see, we are dealing with a real and true God. There's not some safe here that only a few people know the combination on. God is real. And we must reckon with Him, positively and negatively. We must reckon with Him as one who is really in our midst. If that strikes terror in you, good. Good. It needs to. It strikes terror in me too. It keeps me straight. It keeps me in line. It causes me to be careful what I say. It causes me to be careful what I do. It causes me to take care even when I'm by myself. So keep your count straight before God always. Don't hide secret sin. God knows everything. He knows everything that's going on. Peter goes on to say in verse 9, "He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith," same way He cleansed our hearts by faith. Verse 10, "Now therefore," that is based on the above, that God sent Peter, that Peter carried the gospel to the Gentiles, that God granted salvation in the Holy Spirit. God broke down all the dividing walls between Gentile believers and Jewish believers. Based on all of this, why do you put God to the test, says Peter to the Pharisee Christians. Why are you putting God to the test? Why are you now trying Him? That could be enticing Him. It could be scrutinizing Him. But I think the fact that he says by placing, which actually is an infinitive, which should be to put or to place, tells us what that word really means. In other words, let's render it, why are you tempting God to put a yoke around the disciples' neck? He's not saying, why are you tempting God by placing it? He's saying, why are you tempting Him to place it? Why are you trying to drag God into the court on your side when He has already clearly said, I don't do this? In Romans 7, 5 through 13, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And then in verse 13, therefore did that which is good, that is the law, become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. You put a yoke. You are putting a yoke on their necks, trying to tempt God to put a yoke on their necks by saying that they need to be circumcised and that they need to follow the traditions surrounding the laws. You're trying to put a yoke on them. And it was a yoke that neither you, your fathers, or any of us could handle. We weren't able to bear this yoke. Why now do you want to put this upon the Gentiles? And what is this yoke? What is this yoke? It is the sinful passions. It is sin that dwells within us. Why can we not keep the law? We cannot keep the law because sin won't let us. Sin within us won't let us. Now, I'm talking about us as natural men. Men who do not have the aid of the Holy Spirit. And we won't go into that because we have already on several occasions and we probably will on several others in the future. And what you need to do is just to read Romans chapter 7. It will explain that very well. The yoke is the inability to obey God's law perfectly unto salvation. It's our sinful nature. The law points us to sin, proves the sin within us, and this becomes a shackle of a bondage for we cannot even live according to the law and be justified. Verse 11, but we believe, says Peter, that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. We are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way. Romans 7, 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. The issue with the Christian Pharisees was that by laying the slightest obligation on the Gentile converts to be saved by the law, they were binding them with a yoke that nobody could bear. And finally, we see the work of God, the fruit of the Spirit in verse 12. First of all the people kept silent after Peter made that speech. All the people kept silent. And that's a good sign. That's a good sign. When all of the turmoil and agitation has been brought down to quiet, it's a very good sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Silence oftentimes means that the Word of God was coming through, bringing the controversy to a rest. Look at some examples of this. After God had pronounced judgment on Israel's idolatry in Habakkuk 2:20, said, but the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Look at Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9:35-36. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and did not report to anyone in those days the things which they had seen. Jesus, when He refuted the Pharisees about whether or not it was lawful to heal on Sabbath, Luke 14:4 says, but they kept silent after He had spoken to them, and He took hold of the man, and He healed him and sent him away. When the scribes and the chief priests asked, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" and Jesus answered them, Luke 20:26, and they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answers, they became silent. When God speaks, it brings the controversies to silence. When God comes forth by His Spirit and begins to speak, it brings rest. It brings rest. In our text, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating. They had become silent and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. You know, in our day, evidence like this is not considered all that great. Signs and wonders. What works have taken place? What has happened up to this particular point? Oftentimes we look at a controversy and we see an electrified problem and it's got to be solved. It's just got to be solved. It has to be solved now. It has to be solved by us before we finish this meeting. And what we say is going to be the final thing on it. But you know, we need to consider the works and the Word. Paul and Barnabas told of all of the fruit that the Holy Spirit had done in His work in the missions to the Gentiles. He said to them, he said, and basically what he's saying, if God has so blessed them with all these signs and wonders, with all of these attendances and fruits to the ministry that have all been seen in all of the Jewish churches, and if He is doing the same thing with them that He has been doing here, are you saying that He is doing that in spite of the fact that they missed circumcision? So, how is it that this God of the circumcision is doing the same thing for this God of the uncircumcised, if circumcision is so central to this issue? Much can be learned in dealing with controversies by looking at fruit, looking at works. You know, we'll treat each other better if we know each other's works. At least I hope we will. We should. If we can look back on one another, even when we're in our weak times, even when we're in times where we're failing, if we can look at one another and say, "But look how many things God has done through this person, and how many things He's doing even now through this person." What had God done in this situation? He had showed His favor on the work of the churches of the Gentiles in the same manner, by showing signs and marvels as proof of His grace. You know, you've not proven your point completely until you've shown your works. Works is a proof. It is a vindication. James puts it this way, it is a justification. Now that justification is not the same as the initial justification that takes place after you believe. It is a vindication. It is that justification that is continually justifying the justification, as it were. Continually justifying that faith as being a true and genuine faith, continually throughout the life of the believer. Good works are absolutely absolutely essential to the Christian. It's like leaving your little trail of crumbs behind you throughout your life, showing people where you've been, what you've done throughout your life, what proof there is that you're a Christian, what proof there is that you truly have had saving grace all this time, and that saving grace you began with, that was the instrument of your initial justification, that saving grace is still moving along in the same way throughout your life, trusting in God, trusting in His Spirit, trusting in His power, day after day, moment after moment, throughout your life, it is going to bear fruit. It's going to bear fruit inside of you. You're going to be a better person. You're going to have righteousness and righteousnesses, within you. Different categories of them, like love and gentleness and patience and endurance and long-suffering and all of those things. You're going to have a better ability to make decisions because you're being transformed constantly. And you're going to do works. You're going to do good things for people. You're going to be involved in people's lives. You're going to be helping to knit His people together. You are going to be a part of the uniting together of His kingdom. You will do that. You will. You will do that. You haven't proven your point until you've shown your works. James 1:21-22. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted. That is, it was planted in you like a seed, and it came forth unto life in you, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. People who only hear are in delusion. Did you know that? People who are only hearers are in delusion. The only way you can know the work of God is you've got to be on the move. You know, that seed has got to grow up as a plant of life inside of you and me. And it's got to bear fruit. And it's got to do works. And it has to be doing those works constantly throughout your life. God didn't save you just to set you free for your own sake. God saved you in order that you would bear Him fruit and good works. James 2:17-20, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. That is to say, well, you are a person who, you know, is the faith kind of person. And I'm the kind of person who's the works kind of person. I'm the active kind of person. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. What is he saying by that? What he's saying is, I'll prove to you that I have saving faith by the works that come forth from my faith in God, in His Spirit, His Word being implanted in me. That's how it works. That's the sanctified life. So you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one, you do well. You have a category of doctrines? Great. So do the devils. They have a category of doctrines. I bet you the devils have more doctrines than we do. I bet the devil's doctrines are more correct than ours are. If all you've got is doctrine, if all you've got is doctrine, you may just be a devil. You may just be a devil. You have to work. You have to work. It's absolutely necessary. You know, in our time, pragmatism is a leading idea, and that's something that should cause us all great concern. Because at least back when the great Enlightenment philosophies were going on, there was some kind of forward motion. In rationalism, in relativism, in determinism, there was at least some kind of forward motion. There was some sort of an idea that man had that there was something more to all this than just what's around us. Pragmatism is a complete wreck. It's a total train wreck. It isn't even a philosophy. It's an anti-philosophy. It doesn't promise any future whatsoever. It has no roots in the past at all. It is completely seated in the right now. And all pragmatism does is it says, this is what you do to make this work right now. Right now. It may not work this way later. But right now is where this works. And that's what pragmatism does. It's not even a philosophy. It's just a way of going about doing things. Now, it has philosophical stuff behind it, but nobody's interested in that. The main thing is the tools of it, the tools of pragmatism. But the worst thing that a pragmatic mind does, and when I say pragmatic, I'm not talking about practical mind. I'm talking about a pragmatic mind that truly, truly lives by pragmatism. And that's a large majority of Americans. Okay? The big sin of pragmatism is that it has absolutely no regard whatsoever for the power of the Holy Spirit. He never even figures into it at all. And when churches begin to imbibe pragmatism, the Holy Spirit is on his way out, so to speak. How do we know the work of the Holy Spirit? How do we know it? Well, we begin not knowing. We begin by not knowing. And He brings us to the knowledge. He brings us to the knowledge. We start by not knowing. And He brings us to the knowledge. He does. He does. He opens up His Word to us. That means you've got to be in it. And you've got to be seeking Him. And you have to have a heart that is doing that. I want to know You, God. Please show Yourself to me. If you approach God's Word as if it is subjected to your microscope, there'll be no Holy Spirit there teaching you anything. You're on your own. And you will fall into every error that man has done by doing that. But if you come to Him not knowing, I know nothing. I know nothing. I need You to teach me everything, or I will go on knowing nothing and doing damage to people throughout my life with my nothingness. He opens the Word. He proves Himself in the Word and in His works to you throughout your life. Over and over again, He does. I'm not going to go into any examples on that. Because every Christian should know, the Holy Spirit was with me here. He did that. I remember this. I can recall when He came to me in this situation right here, and this one, and this one, and this one. Throughout my life, I have seen nothing but a chain of the Holy Spirit's work in my life. That's the life of the Christian. If it isn't your life, you need to go back to the beginning and find out where you stand. Because that's the way He works. He does it as we seek Him. Why would we not seek Him if we're Christians? Why? Why is that some kind of option? I'm one of those non-seeking God Christians. There is no such thing. There is no such behavior. That's like saying I'm one of those non-barking dogs. I'm one of those non-mooing cows. You're just undefining yourself. But I hear people say that. Not here. But I hear people say that. I don't have time to read my Bible. I'm not the kind of person that can understand those things. I am not this. I am not that. I am not the other. This is the big sin. You know what you're saying? Do you understand what you're really saying there? You're saying, I don't trust in the Holy Spirit. I do not trust in His power. I do not trust in His wisdom. I don't trust in Jesus, the head of the church, upon whom that Spirit has fallen. I do not trust in Him at all. You might say, well, that's not what I'm saying. No, it's what you're not saying. Because what you're trying to do is excuse yourself. rather than to place your trust in Him. Well, I have these weaknesses in my life. I have these, you know, this circumstance, that circumstance, the other circumstance. What are you saying when you say that? What you're saying is the Holy Spirit has no power whatsoever to rearrange the circumstances of my life in such a way that I am able to be a seeker of Him. You know, we've got to get back to this. This is the death knell of the American church right here. I can figure this out with my own faculties. I don't need the Holy Spirit. Or, yeah, all that stuff sounds good in the pulpit. It's good preacher stuff. But it has nothing to do with the way you really live. And we wonder why the American church cannot overcome the sin of this nation and is succumbing to the sin of this nation. You know, I'm so glad to be a Presbyterian. The government that we have in the church, for the church, in the Bible for the church, the government of elders who now get this, the government of elders who trust in the Holy Spirit's power, right? It only works that way. Doesn't work with elders who don't trust in the Holy Spirit's power. It only works with elders who trust in the Holy Spirit's power. It only works with elders who believe that Jesus is the head of the church, not them. It only works that way. Anything else messes it up. And whenever it's messed up, then you got to go to protocol. You got to go to method. But God did not give us in the Presbyterian government, He did not give us something that works as method. It doesn't. It's no better than any other method. He could have picked Episcopal and stuck it in the Bible. He could have picked democracy and stuck it in the Bible. But anyway, it is, it has to be on total dependence upon the Holy Spirit and a complete trust in the head of the church. If it doesn't work that way, it's not working at all. I love Presbyterianism because this government is about men who trust in the Holy Spirit under Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And you know what this does? It lifts the body of a council up toward heaven. Lifts it up. And you think about that for a minute. Because what usually happens when a council comes together? Everybody descends to the lowest common denominator in the room. And it is not equal to the sum of its parts. You may have some very wise men there, but they're all going to be, you know, dropped down to that level. That's the normal thing to take place. That is how business operates, and that is how business protocol is trying to deal with that kind of thing. Not so in the government of Jesus' church on this earth of men who trust in Him and know that Jesus is the head of the church. What He does is He lifts them up above themselves. And He does so because He is above them in their midst. He raises them up and imbues them with greater wisdom and imbues them with greater knowledge. He rests upon them the spirit of prophecy for that occasion. That occasion. But you know what? When you walk away from the mountain, you don't have that power anymore. So to speak, and we're talking in terms of government. You don't have that anymore. It's only when you come to the mountain. It's only when God comes down. It's only when He sheds His Spirit abroad. That's how the church is to operate. Bad government is normal with men. It's normal. It's been going on for thousands of years now. But you know what pure, godly, righteous government is? It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Go back and read Matthew 18. Jesus says, if two or more can agree on anything, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. You know, mankind does not agree. Sin does not allow agreement. The only agreement there that is permissible is your agreement with me. Me and my issues. That's the only agreement that there is. And everybody in the room feels the same way in sin. Everybody in the room feels the same way. And so what do you have? No agreement. Jesus says, if two or more can come together and agree, I'm there. You know that I'm there. A miracle has just taken place. And I have arrived to deal with the controversy. And once he arrives to deal with the controversy, then he rules in his church. Presbyterianism was not designed to be an inviolable system. It was designed to be a miraculous system. As long as the leaders trust completely in God to speak wisdom to them in every situation that they have to deal with. What keeps us from wavering and drifting in our faith? The worldly wisdom of our own eyes, does that keep us from drifting? There's no stability there. No stability in our worldly wisdom. What keeps us from the dreaded future of loss and destruction? Is it the work of our own hands? Is it our own devices? There's no strength there. There's no strength there. What keeps us on the upward path of righteousness? Have we not the very Spirit of God to sustain us and to keep us from all calamities and wanderings? If God Himself is for us and has assured us over and over again that we are fully in His most holy and zealous affections, what do we have to fear? What do we have to fear? We have before us a table that's set in the presence of our enemies. Jesus has taken all our sin, our wandering, our calamities, our infirmities. He has taken it all upon Himself. His body was broken. His blood was shed. All dread has been taken away. And there's nothing to fear. There is nothing to fear. Except for the one who says to us, fear not. So come to this table. All of you who fear Him, come to this table and leave all your anxieties at the foot of His cross in faith.